better they know a person, the better they can sell their product. A favorite line, perhaps one sold to you in your living room, goes something like this. Let me show you something your neighbor said you could never afford. That's an effective line or an effective pitch because it appeals to pride. Pride, the core of human sinfulness. It keeps many from coming to the kingdom of God. For those in it, it can be a continual battle through life. Well, the good news is that God can fix it. God alone can remove pride. He can humble the proud. Today we'll see that God rules and that God changes hearts. God is able to humble those who walk in pride. Now our message is from Daniel chapter 4. We're continuing with the story from last week. God intervenes in the life of the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar. Today, we'll begin in the palace. We'll move to the pasture. We'll then return from the range and arrive at repentance. So I want us to begin then in the palace where our account begins in verse 28. God is about to humble the king. The scene is set, verses 28 to 30. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the king. All what happened to the king? Well, everything God promised. Verses 1 through 27, everything God promised to the king happens. God's promises are always fulfilled. And then last week in verses 1 through 27, we learned what indeed would happen. The king had a fearful dream. We were reminded that the wisdom of wise men was about as useful as a screen door on a submarine. God used Daniel to interpret the dream. Nebuchadnezzar would be humbled by God, and he would live as a beast in the field if he did not repent. When Nebuchadnezzar did not repent, he did not break away from his sins. Just listen to the oozing pride of verse 30. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Did you hear those personal pronouns? I myself have built by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty. This is the sin of pride. Pride takes the place of God. It puts the self where God belongs, on the throne of the heart. The creature claims a sovereignty that belongs to the Creator. One pastor calls pride a kind of plagiarism. It tries to take for ourselves what belongs to God. It's pride that says, when good is done, I did it. It's pride that says, when someone else did bad, it was their fault. It's pride that says, I'm different than Nebuchadnezzar. His extreme will never happen to me. Pride rejects God. Pride rejects people. I want to show you that here in Nebuchadnezzar's life. All of chapter 4 is about God's humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar says so himself in the last verse. But if you look at verse 27, Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar to repent of two sins in particular. Daniel did not do righteousness. Nebuchadnezzar did not do righteousness. And Nebuchadnezzar did not show mercy to the poor. Now, how's this pride? Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't consider God, and he didn't consider people. All he thought about was himself. He was blind to everybody else. And Pride is sin. It's exceedingly harmful to the soul. Now just consider this for a moment. We know in verse 33, Nebuchadnezzar eats grass like a cow. And we'll look at that passage, we'll look at that verse and say, wow, that guy is crazy. What a wackadoo. He's disheveled, he's eating grass. He's insane. But look at verse 30. Is he not also insane in verse 30? Thankless towards God? Self-centered? Boasting? That is also insanity. Certainly he was insane in the fields. But a boastful pride of life isn't exactly stability either. Not from God's vantage point. So the king's sin is pride. Verse 30 clearly illustrates that. And just to be fair to him for a moment, we'll say that indeed Babylon was a great city. Nebuchadnezzar was a gifted king. But the problem with this whole idea of glory is that it belongs to God, not man. It belonged to the Lord, not Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had at least three palaces during this time. This included an incredible throne room. There were 53 different temples present in the city. There was a seven-level ziggurat, 288 feet in the sky. A ziggurat is a tower, much like the one in the picture on the slide. His place was as secure as the White House. It was surrounded by a complicated system of double walls. Some of those were wide enough at the top for chariots to pass one another. There were eight gates for access. There were numerous defensive towers. All of this took millions of bricks to build. And on these bricks, as archaeology has uncovered, are stamps bearing King Nebuchadnezzar and the king's titles. Millions of bricks with his name and his title. That is one proud king. And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. God keeps his judgments. What he promised came to pass. And in this judgment, there's both an immediacy and also a delay. Certainly, judgment is immediate. The king hadn't even finished speaking in verse 30 when judgment fell upon him. An audible voice from heaven boomed. Presumably, this is the voice of God himself. But the judgment is also delayed. Verse 29 reveals there's a 12-month gap, a full year for repentance. In verse 27, Daniel preached repentance. Break away now from your sins, king. Yet the king ignored this warning, and he reaped the consequences 1 year later. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, the hearts of the sons of men are given fully to do evil. You see, when consequences are more minor, people are slow to change. People mistake God's patience as approval, or perhaps they believe that his silence is forgetfulness. You see, since Nebuchadnezzar's judgments weren't instant, he really saw no need to repent. And that's a pretty stark picture of the human condition. In Psalm 10, the psalmist writes, God has not forgotten. God has not hidden his face. With a loving patience, God gives time to repent. without exception. His judgment then becomes swift and impartial and complete. We might even say that one is blessed to be like Nebuchadnezzar, to be shaken out of a complacency now before it's too late. Because there, on the roof, laid the king. One moment standing before his precious city, the next lying on the floor, his servants no doubt scared stiff. One moment, the most powerful man on the earth, the next a mere shell of humanity, occupied now by insanity. The Lord can judge quickly when he wills to do so. And for 7 years, the king eats grass like cattle. He lives like an animal, out of his mind, demented, disheveled, deranged. Daniel 5:21 puts his dwelling place, quote, among wild donkeys. No doubt he smelled like a donkey unbathed for 7 years. No more spa treatments. No more manicures. No more pedicures. No more mani-pedis. My wife tells me that's a real thing. No more facials. No more massages. No more body wraps. These days of spending 2 hours in front of the mirror are over. His hair grows like eagle's feathers. That could be the appearance or perhaps the length. We know over time, unwashed hair turns into dreadlocks. His nails grow like birds' claws. On average, our nails grow 1.5 inches each year. If he did not trim his nails for 7 years, he'd have 10-inch claws over that period of time. This great founder of Babylon is driven far from it. Just imagine the ordeal to be in his shoes. Have you ever asked the question, why did God work that way? Why did God do that? I ask that question from time to time, reading the Bible or the accounts from our lives. At the same time, when it comes to salvation, I've never met a believer, a genuine believer, dissatisfied with the means God has used. Rather, I find overwhelmingly a gratitude for whatever God has done to usher one into the kingdom. And some of us have had some pretty chaotic conversions. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar cannot contain himself. You'd think maybe he'd be angry about a 7-year humiliation, but just the contrary is true. He wants the whole kingdom to know what God has done. That's why we have Daniel 4. This is a pronouncement to everyone at the edges of his nation. Listen to what the Lord has done. It seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High has done for me. And with him, do we not also praise God? Thank you, Lord, for redeeming me. As hard as it was, as difficult as it is, thank you. Hearts of gratitude. Something has changed inside. His experience is not harsh. It is gracious. For there's a much worse way to be treated by God. How about silence? How about people comfortable in their homes, flourishing in their palaces? And God is not intervening. He allows them to sail right through life, well-fed, fully stocked, living comfortably right through to hell. That is downright scary. He allows people to indeed have their way. He never knocks on the door. He does not intervene. I mean, you look around our society, this is happening today, right now. People don't want God. They want left alone. They don't need God. And God says, okay, you can have your way. God honors that wish. We don't hate them. We're not mad at them. Our hearts break for them because we've experienced the grace of Jesus Christ. Our hearts are heavy because, like Nebuchadnezzar, our lives have changed. We want that for our friends and for our neighbors. We want the light to come on. We share in Nebuchadnezzar's worship here. Because in God's goodness, he doesn't just abandon us to judgment. He doesn't leave Nebuchadnezzar with discipline. He restores. And the redeemed respond to that restoration. You see, Nebuchadnezzar is moved from the range to repentance. He leaves the pasture and returns to the palace. And you see in the last few verses of chapter 4, the king worships God. He responds in praise. I think we all love happy endings. And Daniel 4 is a happy ending. In verse 36, God sovereignly restores Nebuchadnezzar's sanity. Just hear the verbs of that verse: returned, restored, reestablished. He says, my reason returned to me. He regained his senses. He was reestablished in his sovereignty. He occupied the throne again. Presumably, Daniel or others managed the kingdom in his absence. And he even says, surpassing greatness was added to me. God rewarded him with great gifts, more than before the insanity. This adoration, verses 34 to 37, it's typical, it's normal for the heart redeemed by God. We should observe in this passage as well the overriding theme of God's sovereignty in his praise. In fact, this is exactly the point of chapter 4. God is teaching Nebuchadnezzar that he is in control, not the king. Verse 25, the king must recognize that the Most High is ruler. See it again in verse 32. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler. So when we speak of God's sovereignty, we're speaking of his control and his rule. God rules and he is in control. God is sovereign. And I think God's people need to remember that. Just remember where God's people were in this book of Daniel. They're in exile. They are not at home. They are in another nation as prisoners undergoing divine discipline. But they're still God's people. He still loves them. He's trying to bring about change through discipline, moving toward restoration. We too must remember that God is sovereign. Sovereignty is not a bad word when we talk about God. I think this Bible doctrine has been maligned and misunderstood by many. Some people believe that a guy named John Calvin invented it. John Calvin, he's a Calvinist, whatever that means, it's bad. Well, we don't believe in God's sovereignty because a certain person believes in it as well. John Calvin was a man. We don't worship John Calvin, we worship Jesus Christ. We believe in God's sovereignty because the Bible teaches it. And truth be told, we already fully embrace it. Every time we go before the Lord and we ask him for something, we believe in God's sovereignty. We acknowledge it every time we lift up a petition. He is in control and he can change anything. That's why we ask him for requests and petitions. But our biggest struggle with sovereignty is that we want our freedom from outside control. That's going to be the human heart's biggest struggle with this doctrine. Since the fall in Genesis 3, people have rebelled against God's control. Throughout the scripture, however, we see that God will be sovereign. He will be in control. And Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this through some very radical grace. God stepped into his life. God transformed his heart. And as a result, we are left with some very good theology from the pen of Nebuchadnezzar. We learn of three characteristics of God's sovereignty, in fact, in chapter 4. Firstly, we see that God's sovereignty is independent. God is not constrained. He is not bound. He's not limited. In verse 35, the king says that he does according to his will. And three times in chapter 4, we're reminded, God just bestows kingdoms on whomever he wishes. God gives power wherever he likes. And I would argue that we would not bestow power as God bestows power. How we would hand out power would probably be very much different than the way God operates. King Hussein of Jordan was 16 years old when he became king. Can you imagine giving your son the keys to the car and the keys to the palace all at the same time? Mahathir Mohamad began his reign as prime minister of Malaysia this year. He is 93 years old. And can I submit to you, without being political, President Trump? On election night, few thought he would be the next leader. And then, of course, there's that young man from Galilee, the son of a carpenter, born into a poor family, an itinerant preacher. Yet he, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the head over all rule and authority. God dispenses his power wherever he wants, whenever he wants, because he's independent and he's sovereign. Secondly, God's sovereignty is present. Certainly, we say God is in the heavens. He is up there. He is out there. But God is also among us. He is right here. He's present with us among sinful and selfish men. Nebuchadnezzar writes, he does according to his will among the inhabitants of the earth. He's not some foreign deity unattached from our lives. He is right here working out his sovereign plan. Indeed, the coming chapters of Daniel will be this carousel of kings, one raised up after another as a very present God sees fit. God is independent. God's sovereignty is present. And God's sovereignty is also life-changing. Nebuchadnezzar would agree heartily. He would stand up in church and yell amen at Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Can this will of God be resisted? In verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar says no. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Paul uses the imagery of a potter, a sculptor working on a pot, on a lump of clay in Romans 9:20. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way, will it? No. God is the sculptor. He is the sovereign. And in accordance with his own will, he changes the hearts of men. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Those are the last words of chapter 4. Remember, last Wednesday in Bible study, there's the movement of this passage, working towards a main point or a climax right at the end. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. God changes hearts. God is sovereign in salvation. We see that type of activity in verse 37. Did Nebuchadnezzar humble his heart? No. God humbled his heart. Grammatically, this is called a participle in the passive form. God is working the activity upon him. It's called the divine passive. There's an agent, namely God, changing the heart of the king. And besides, we know all about this from Bible stories, from our own testimonies. Abraham was just traveling to Canaan. Then God called him. Matthew was a thieving tax collector when Christ entered his life. Nicodemus was a legalist until Jesus met him. Paul was Saul, headed to murder Christians when God turned the light on. I was blowing drugs when God intervened in my life. The Bible teaches that a sovereign God must intervene. Romans 3:11, there is none who seeks God. I recall a bumper sticker on the rear of my uncle's SUV. He's an avid gun enthusiast, we'll just say it that way. And he has an NRA sticker that says, out of my cold, dead hands. That's really a motto for God's salvation. He rips our lifeless hearts out of our control. We want control of them. God comes in and breaks that bond of death. He needs to, because the Bible teaches we are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead men don't make decisions for Jesus. God made us alive. The passage continues. And that's the beauty of the gospel. God took the shed blood of Jesus Christ and applied it to our lifeless, bloodless hearts. Spiritually, we are sinful. We are broken. We're not moving. There's no pulse. And whatever our sin was, whatever our boast, whatever our pride, God humbled us. God intervened. That's why we can say wholeheartedly that salvation is from the Lord. It's not from me. It's not from you. It's from God. And I want to encourage you this morning to respond to that truth. The Bible teaches at the same time on the other side of the coin that if we repent, if we turn from our sins, if we believe that Jesus Christ has paid the price we owe, we will be saved. I want this to be a comfort to you this morning, this idea of God's sovereignty. God's control ought to encourage our hearts and give us hope. Understood rightly, it ought to sweeten every aspect of our lives. You know, for centuries, mankind has inhabited the earth, never far from oil. It's always dwelt just underneath the surface. Now that it's discovered, now that it flows quite freely, we find ourselves impacted in so many areas of our lives by oil. We use it to travel, to drive, to float, to fly. We use it for cooking and heating. Petroleum products are used to make plastics, synthetics, and chemicals. Footballs, basketballs, soccer balls, synthetics. We use oil to make all of those. Artificial turf, artificial limbs, artificial heart valves, crayons, clothing, carpets, candles, credit cards, combs, cameras, caulking, cortisone, even toothpaste, dentures, lipstick, and chewing gum. Oil is all around us. It always has been. It's in everything we do. Similarly, God's sovereignty envelops us. It's all around us. It's always been there. We want to grab a hold of this doctrine and believe it and embrace it. Let it impact and flow through every area of our lives. Just consider the blessings of this doctrine. God's sovereignty gives us assurance of salvation. He, not we, control eternity. We have confidence in evangelism. God is sovereign over salvation. We don't save people. We simply share the message. God's sovereignty gives us hope in trials. God's using them for our benefit, for our growth, the Bible teaches. And God's sovereignty gives us comfort in loss. Our great counselor is in control even when we grieve. This doctrine will change the way you think. It'll change the way you pray. It'll change the way you live. Indeed, it'll even change the way you sing and worship. This morning we sang a song called Behold Our God, seated on his throne. I mean, we're not going to be just reading lines off a screen anymore. We're going to feel it because we believe it. When we embrace God's sovereignty, then we begin to worship. For the humble who see God as sovereign, gone then are the days of pride, and gone are the days of boasting. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts of this, that he understands and that he knows me, and that I am the Lord. Praise God for his sovereignty. Praise God for his salvation. Let me pray for us this morning.